continue on, right? We did the beginning piece there with the Word, and then we talked last week about come and see, and Jesus progressively revealing himself to the disciples there before his ministry even officially begins. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. We are going to start at the very beginning there. We're reading verses 1 through 11 today. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for how you reveal yourself to us as we read this story of Jesus' first miracle that he performs on earth. Let me think of the manifest moments that we just talked about and how that is miracles for our lives. That's you showing up as Jesus is showing up here. Lord, we pray this morning our ears would be open to your word. I pray for myself that I would be a good steward of your word. Your spirit would fill me and help me to deliver the message that you put on my heart. Amen. Okay, so we see here a wedding that's on the verge of a disaster, right? And we love a good disaster story. Netflix got this whole series right now where they're like, disaster. There's a poop cruise one now, right? We just want to read these things about how things went wrong. And it is our wedding anniversary. And so I want to share a little wedding disaster story from our own wedding, right? And I'll put the pictures up here from it. So we get the picture here. Everyone's lined up at the back, right? This is during the procession, and everyone's lined up at the back, ready to go, and they're getting ready to walk down the aisle. And we've got Lucas, my son, and then Zeke is my nephew, and that's my sister Sarah, Zeke's mom, right? And so she's supposed to be wrangling them as the ring bearers. And everyone's trying to get into place, make sure everything's right. She's trying to get the boys to just stand still, and that's it. Just behave. You guys got like 1 minute. That's all you got to do. And they've got these props, right? You can kind of see the props in the picture there. There's a ring pillow, and there is a sign. The sign says, "Don't worry, ladies, I'm still single," right? You've got this this sign that's wood and the soft pillow. So somewhere in all the chaos, Lucas gets handed the wrong thing. Lucas should have had the pillow. Instead, Lucas gets the hard sign.
And, you know, him and Zeke get into it, as they always do, right? And cousins, they're getting into it, fighting over, I think, what item they were carrying, right? Because Lucas has the wrong things. They're fighting about it, and Lucas isn't having it. And so he just smacks Zeke across the face with this hard sign that he has in his hand. And I mean, this is like, there's one more bridesmaid to go down the aisle before it's their turn to walk. So this is at the very absolute worst possible second for that to happen. And Zeke's upset. He's crying. I mean, he doesn't want to walk down the aisle. Lucas is upset because now he knows he's in trouble. He shouldn't have been smacking. Lexi's standing like somewhat behind him, but she's trying not to pay attention to this, right? Her dad's back there with her, and he's just like, turning her away. Close your eyes. Don't look. It's going to be okay, right? He's got to calm her down because we just had this disaster happen with the ring bearers beating each other up at the wedding. And it's a total meltdown for Zeke. It's probably hard to see in the picture, but this could be, you could put him in like a refugee video, right? Because he's like the kid, he's got a tear in this picture just strolling down his face. Like he looks so sad and lonely and, oh, what happened to me? So the pictures, we still have these to remember this moment by, because this is our wedding disaster. And maybe you guys can think of something from your own. But what we're reading here in John chapter 2 is how Jesus is helping out here with this wedding disaster. Now, the wedding disaster that we had, even there, right, we know that it happened. Actually, I didn't know that it happened. I saw them come down the aisle and kids were crying. I didn't know what happened. If you other people there, maybe you didn't even see the kids crying. Lexi knew what happened, right? The background people kind of knew what happened. And that's the same thing we're seeing here in John. It's not everyone knows yet, right, that they're out of wine or going to be out of wine. And Jesus is able to intervene and be able to help them out. And these kinds of stories, right, not just our wedding disaster story, but disaster stories in general, they really stick with you, especially related to weddings, because they're supposed to go perfectly, right? That's supposed to be a joyful, beautiful time, and if something were to go wrong, everyone's going to know, right? And oh, look, that happened. They're beating each other up over there. And that's very similar here in this wedding that we're looking at in John chapter 2. In first century Jewish culture, right, this would have been a pretty big deal for running out of wine. This would be like a family embarrassment situation. The whole community's there. They're all going to know about it. And so really, it is important, even though it might seem like maybe a little thing to us in a modern context, it really is important that Jesus is able to step in. So we take a look at the passage here. We start in verse 1, on the third day, the wedding. Now, this third day, this is referring to that third day after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. So if we think back to last week, we've got day 1, that's John the Baptist is questioned by the Pharisees. And then we've got day 2, which is when Jesus comes and John the Baptist sees him. Hey, that's Jesus. This is the Messiah I'm trying to tell you guys about. Day 3 is when Andrew and John, disciple John, right, are following Jesus back. They come and see where he's staying. Day 4 is that Philip and Nathanael, and then we've got day 5 and 6 that passes with nothing happening. So this is day 7. Which is the wedding account, and we already looked in the first part there, right, how John was trying to imitate Genesis, right? He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. That's the same thing we read in Genesis 1. So what he's trying to set up here is, again, that same imagery of creation, right? And we say, in Christ we are new creations. That's the idea that John's trying to get across here. Again, this seems like a small, tiny little detail, counting up the days, but John does it on purpose. There's a reason why it's the seventh day. This is when God, or when Jesus, really, is going to reveal himself at this wedding just like we would see on the seventh day, right? God's finishing up creation. This is Jesus finishing up that beginning as he represents our new creation. So in the second verse there, then we see that Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. They're actually called disciples this time, right? It's the first time we see that. They're not seekers or followers anymore, but they've shifted from just that curiosity. You know, we had that come and see moment, and now they're here, and they've witnessed it, and they're about to witness something even more powerful there. The wedding itself would have been something that everyone in the community would have been invited to. So Cana's this small town right near where they live in Galilee there. So everyone would have been something like if you had, you know, maybe an Amish, if they had a big get-together, right? Everybody knows they're invited. Everybody comes. Nobody thinks of it as optional. You don't have to send out the wedding invitations. You know, we're having this thing, everyone's coming. That would be the same case here. So everyone's showing up, Jesus, his disciples, his mother. And then in verse 3, we see that the wine runs out. And I already mentioned, right, that's a major embarrassment in Jewish wedding culture because hospitality was sacred, right? We read elsewhere that they are supposed to go wake up their neighbor. If you have somebody come to you in the middle of the night and they need bread or water and you don't have it, you're supposed to go wake up your neighbor to get that. I mean, we would never do that, right, for hospitality. So you say, oh well, I don't have anything for you to eat. Sorry. You wouldn't go wake up your neighbor and do that. But it was really important. That hospitality was really important in this culture. So socially humiliating for them to be running out of wine. In a more modern context, it would be maybe just running out of food at a wedding, right? Maybe only half your guests got to eat. Now, it's never been the case. Weddings always have way too much food. But if that were to happen, that might be something comparable, is you've run out of food and you still have guests that need served. Now, Mary, right, she notices this and she tells Jesus, she says, they have no wine. So she's not telling him what to do. She's just presenting the problem, right? She trusts him. She's just presenting that problem. They have no wine. Side note, I guess, worth mentioning would be that wine in the first century is a lot different from what we would think of it today, right? Our society has an unhealthy relationship with alcohol, and that was not the case in first century, especially Jewish culture, where you know we get these Old Testament rules. We know they're not supposed to get drunk, right? And so intentionally, wine was always diluted. It would always be maybe 2 to 4 parts water to 1 part wine. And so it was intentionally something where they would dilute it. It was safer to drink than water was. So really, the wine in this context, this isn't for them to get drunk off of, but this would be something that they would use for celebration, right? That joy is what this wine is representing. So Jesus, by turning water into wine, we would not say he's promoting drinking, right? That's not what we're saying. We're saying he is promoting joy in these celebrations. So verse 4, Jesus says something that is shocking to me the first time I read it, right? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And again, in our kind of modern context here, if I told my wife that, if I said, woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm in trouble, right? I'm not even sleeping on the couch. I'm sleeping outside. That's how much trouble I'm in. You can't say that. But that's not, it's not really translated very, very well here in context. That is what the word means, right? That woman in Greek, gini, that is what it says, but it was used differently. When they said woman, it would be the equivalent of us saying like ma'am or madam, right? That's the correct word for us to insert there. And if you put that in there, it helps a little bit more in understanding it, right? He's not saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? He's saying, ma'am, what does this have to do with me?
And it's also important to note the formal tone there, right? Because that is his mother, but this is that shift, right? It's no longer going to be that mother-son relationship. We read later about some instances where Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Right? Because he's shifting now from that earthly familial relationships into that heavenly relationship, right? And so it's about to be time for him to start his ministry on earth. And so he's not recognizing her as his mother at that point. Instead, he's recognizing her with respect, ma'am, madam. What does this have to do with me? And he says, my hour has not yet come. And we're going to see John uses that phrase a bunch throughout the book there. He uses that same my hour. That hour he's referring to, that's this time on the cross. And so he's already, before anything started, right, he's referenced, he said, it's not quite there yet. My time hasn't come. That theme, we're going to see that throughout John. So in verse 5, we see these really great words. His mother says, do whatever he tells you. This was, out of all the verses I read here, this is the one that really stood out to me the most. And you're thinking about Jesus' mother and the amount of trust that she has in him to tell the servants, do whatever he tells you. What we really need to keep in mind is that she hasn't seen him perform any miracles, right? There's nothing been done. There is no evidence that she would possibly know what he's going to do to solve this situation. Now, what she has seen done, right, is she's visited by the angel. She knows that her child's going to be the Son of God, so she's got that in mind, and I'm sure she's been waiting his whole life to see when this is going to reveal itself. And if I'm just trying to peek into her mind a little bit, I would think that if your son, who you know is supposed to be the Messiah one day, shows up at a wedding with some disciples, right? Okay, well, maybe we're starting that ministry. And so I think she's got that in mind when she says this. And again, she's doing it in not just a respectful way. She's not telling them what to do, but she's doing it in a very trusting way here, right? She is saying, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what's going to happen. There is no reason she would think that he's going to even perform a miracle. She just knows that he's going to be able to take care of this situation. That amount of faith is pretty powerful. To act on that faith with no kind of pleading or persuading with Jesus, just that trust. That's it. She's confident that Jesus is going to act according to the will of God. Now, I didn't have a great illustration for this, but I have a great anti-illustration is what I'll call it. So Lucas had, he did soccer in the spring, did U6 soccer. And you don't see this quite as much, but I'm sure anyone who's been to a child sporting event, there is a parent. There's the parent that stands on the sideline and they just yell, right? They're yelling at the coach, "Ah, put my kid in, that other kid sucks." Or they're yelling at the refs, right? "Bad call, ref." They might be right sometimes. But the worst is when that parent is yelling at their own kid. And especially, that's what I saw in a U6 soccer game. Like, come on. And you got this dad. His son's out there. I mean, nobody's a star on a U6 level, right? And his dad's out there yelling at him. Okay, run faster. What are you doing? Get your head in the game. Like, he's yelling at this poor kid who has he's doing his best. There's no reason. I'm embarrassed for this kid because everybody's hearing it. Everyone knows. And it has the opposite effect on this kid. Do you think this kid, like, picked it up and did better, ran faster, scored some goals? No. The kid is sad. His face looks dejected. He's got his shoulders slumped, right? He's walking slower. He is discouraged from this event. And so that's what I'd like to contrast here with Mary, right? We get the opposite. She's not telling Jesus, "Hey, go! You got to go get in the game. It's your time, right? I know you can do it. Go out there, get it." That's not what she's saying. She's just got this confident trust. Do whatever he tells you.
She's not micromanaging him. She's not hovering over him, and she's not shouting at him from the sidelines. She just trusts Jesus, and she gives others room to trust him too, which is really important. She gives the servants the opportunity to exhibit that same level of trust. And that's what real faith looks like, right? It's not making it happen yourself, but creating space for God to do what only he can do. Now, some of us are missing the miracle because we're arguing with Jesus. We want a sign before we obey him. But that obedience begins with the trust. Mary doesn't know how Jesus is going to act, but she trusted who he was. That's the kind of faith that's going to open these doors to transformation. So we should be asking ourselves, what is the Spirit prompting you that you've been resisting? And we've been talking during this series here about taking that 10 minutes each day to listen for God's voice, right? So this week, as I still encourage you, take that 10 minutes a day, listen for God's voice. But as you're sitting there, you want to be thinking about and asking, Jesus, what is something that I've been ignoring, right? Is there something in your life that he's been prompting you and you just have been ignoring that thing? You can listen, write it down, and then obey. We need to trust the voice before we see results. So Mary, right? Mary trusts him here and then steps back. And so now we've got the servants. They're up next. Spotlight moves to them. And they see how obedience is going to require full participation. In verse 6 here, John tells us there are 6 stone water jars, and these are used for the Jewish rites of purification. So these aren't like household pitchers, right? We're told they hold 20 to 30 gallons. I've got some pictures of what this might look like. So this isn't a little bit. These are giant jars that are being used. They would have been used, the water in them, for really religious hand washing. That ceremonial cleanliness is what they're being used for. If you look at the Jewish rituals of the time, actually the first rule to doing a ceremonial hand washing is before you do it, you need to wash your hands. So these are not jars that are used for actual hand washing. These are jars that are used for that ceremony, that ritual, that religion piece of it, right? And that's really symbolic as we look at what's happening here. Jesus is taking something that is old, that's familiar, that's religious, and he's transforming that, right? He's going to use it for something new, something that's joyful, something that's transformational. That's the new covenant replacing the old covenant. The water jars are the old covenant, and Jesus is getting ready to transform it and bring about the new covenant. And he's not throwing out the jars, right? He doesn't get rid of them and bring in something new. He's just repurposing it because it's not about the external washing anymore. The emphasis now is going to be about that internal transformation. And that's what Jesus is doing with the water jars, turning them into wine. So in verse 7, he tells the servants, he says, fill the jars with water, and they fill it to the brim. Now that's another detail that we need to notice and that matters. They didn't leave room to add anything. That was full obedience. Fill the water pitchers. They fill it to the brim. That suggests that they really do trust him, right? We're not adding anything to this. They're doing exactly what he asks and leaving no room there for disobedience, even through not fully following. And we see some examples of that in the Old Testament, right? We've got some examples of people who would obey but didn't do it the full way, and there were some consequences to that. If we think of Moses, right, he's supposed to speak to the rock to make water come out, and instead he hits the rock. He obeyed, but it wasn't a full obedience. He didn't do it in the way that he was told to. I also think of Saul sparing the king when God tells him to destroy everything. He's got his own idea of how this should work. And so he's obeying God, right? They're destroying that kingdom that they were told to. But he's got his own idea of how he thinks God's going to work. And so he puts his own mark on that instead of just full obedience. Partial obedience is still counted as disobedience. We're still missing the mark. We need full jars and full trust. So in verse 8, Jesus tells him, he says, now take out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast. And this is a pretty risky moment. As far as the servants know, right? They're ladling out water. They filled it to the brim with water, and they got their ladle, and they're taking out water. And now they're going to go to the master of the feast, and they're going to hand him a ladle of water to try. Right? That could get them punished or I don't know if they're fired, right, is the right term, but we think about it, right? You're not going to do that. You're supposed to be bringing wine to your boss to try, and, oh, let me give him some water. That'll go over really well, really well. I'd like to believe that God has a good sense of humor, and so that I'd like to believe the water doesn't actually turn to wine until the moment it hits the lips of the master of the feast, right? That it is, it's water in the ladle, and the servants are still looking at it the whole time. Oh, okay, I'm just going to listen. I'm gonna trust. I'm going to obey. But they're concerned. At that very moment, the miracle happens. Once it hits his lips, then that water is transformed into wine. That's full obedience, right? We follow Jesus' word before we even see his work. They don't know what's going to happen, but they are still listening. When I was in high school, I had a car. My dad made me pay him for his car, but that's good. You know, taught me financial responsibility to pay my dad for his old car. And he's not really a car guy, right? You can change the tire. We can check the oil, tire pressure, but we're not actually fixing anything under the hood. In fact, recently, my mom had me replace her taillights because my dad couldn't do it. So, you know, great guy. And he does the responsible thing. You just take it to a mechanic. The trouble is, when you're 16, you barely have money to be supporting the car that you so desperately want, let alone money to take it to a mechanic, right? And so you got to find that guy, that car guy, who you can ask to help you. And when I was in my high school, my car guy, here's a picture of it's a 1989 Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra. Love that car. Red interior, very nice, very nice. But Richard Dutry was my car guy when I was in high school. That's who I took it to, right? I didn't know what I was doing, and he was gracious enough to help me out with that. And I mean, we're taking a look. The car would intermittently start, not start, and so I take it to him, and he's under the hood, and he's go, hand me this wrench, hand me that wrench, and I don't know what I'm doing. He even throws out give me the left-handed monkey wrench, and I am literally looking around the garage for that wrench, and it's obviously nowhere to be found, but he got a kick out of it. Oh, you're doing great. You'll find it. Yeah, right? I had no idea. I'm just listening. I'm just doing exactly what he tells me. Even if I don't understand the problem. I don't understand what he's doing. I'm just doing what I'm told. And then eventually, say, okay, turn the key. Boom, starts right up, right? It just works because I listened. That's the kind of obedience that we're talking about here, is that we don't always know what God's up to underneath the hood. But if we do what he tells us, change will happen. Amen. If we want to see God move, and I know many of us do want to see God move, we need to fill the jar. Maybe we've only gone halfway. We haven't filled it to the brim. We're holding back. That simple obedience, that's not always a spectacular moment, right? It could be something simple. But it sets us up and prepares space for God to move. So what's the water jar in your life? What's one act of obedience that you've been delaying, or maybe only partially obeying? What is one area where God is asking you to trust him, even if it doesn't make sense? Pick that area and fill it to the brim. Go all in, not halfway, no adding your own things to it, just obedience. We want to fill the jar and then watch what he does with it. So the servants obey, and then they see something that no one else does. But what happens next is going to show us who really gets to witness this miracle here, because this transformation confirms his glory, right? In verse 9, we see the miracle finally happening, right? He tastes it, the water turns to wine, but really, there's not that many people who are even noticing this, right? This master of the feast would be comparable to like a event coordinator, wedding planner kind of thing, right? It's maybe the MC would be somebody important in charge, and he doesn't know, right? Nobody even told him they ran out of wine. I mean, if I was his employee, I wouldn't want to tell him that either. Clearly done something wrong. We don't want to run out. So the master of the feast, he's thinks everything's going on normal, right? There's no big fanfare. Oh, look, everybody, Jesus did this miracle, right? There's nothing that is being announced. The only people that see this that really know, because it's not the bride or the bridegroom, right? And it's really just Jesus, his disciples, the servants, his mom, right? Those are the people that know that there was an issue and that Jesus was able to perform this miracle. And that's really an important part of that moment, is that the people that Jesus is letting peek behind the curtain here, it's the lowly people, right? It's the servants at this event. It's not the important people. And that really speaks to that upside-down kingdom that Jesus is trying to reveal. It's not something that's flashy, right? It's something that's faithful. It's not driven by the celebrity status, right? The important people at the feast don't need to know that. It is servant revealed. The first people to witness the power of Jesus in action are not the elite, they are the ordinary. God works the most miraculous things without fanfare. And if you're not close to the action, like the servants are, you might miss that. So the master of the feast, in verse 10, he pulls the groom aside and he says, everybody serves the good wine first, but you've kept the good wine until now. So he's amazed. The typical practice is you serve the best wine early, and when people aren't paying as much attention or less aware, then you bring out the watered down, the other stuff. But now the master of the feast tastes it, and it's something that's even better than what they started with. And I'm sure, right, Jesus is watching this, and he doesn't interrupt him, right? He doesn't move in. Oh, by the way, I'm the one who did that. That was my wine, right? He doesn't need to move in and insist on taking credit. He's not announcing anything. He just lets that moment speak for itself among the people that he wanted to see that. When Jesus transforms something, though, it is always better than what came before, right? He transformed that water into wine as something that was better than it was before. When he transforms our lives, he is going to transform us into something that was better than it was before. He doesn't do cheap fixes or watered-down grace. He only brings the best. And we talked at the beginning about wine being that ancient world symbol of joy and celebration. And so the fact that this was real wine and this was good wine, that matters, because that's a deeply symbolic part of life, right? Psalm 104 actually calls wine there a gift that gladdens the heart, right? This is what Jesus is doing. He is a gift that gladdens our heart. This is a symbol of God's blessing. Jesus is not just providing drinks, he's declaring something. He's declaring that the joy of the kingdom has arrived. In verse 11, John ends the story by zooming out.
He says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That last line is really the important part, right? As his disciples believed in him. Well, didn't they already, right? We already read about them following and coming and seeing, right? But this is really a deeper step. We talked last week about that progressive revelation, how the more you get to know Jesus and the more time you spend with him, the more that he is revealed to you and the deeper that relationship goes. And that's what we see here, is that they've entered into another level of relationship with Jesus. The disciples really believed in him. Not just trusted, not just seen something, but really had that true faith and belief through this miracle. We saw John the Baptist's testimony. We saw Andrew's excitement. We saw Philip's invitation of come and see. But this is real transformation that they're witnessing. And when we allow God to do that in our lives, it will deepen our relationship with him as well. We need to allow that space for him to show up. Jesus, in this moment, right, this is his first thing he does in his ministry. And you notice that it's not a sermon. He's not preaching a sermon here. He does a lot of that, but that's not what he's doing. And he's not making a big show of it. It's not a public spectacle. This is just him quietly changing something that only a few people notice. But that's enough. His glory is revealed here, not through volume, but through that quiet transformation. And this wasn't just a cool trick he did, right? It's a sign. It calls it here a sign. This is the first of his sign. We talked about signs the last 2 weeks as well, right? What's a sign do? A sign points to something bigger. It's exactly what we're seeing here. Jesus isn't saying he's going to rescue your wedding, right? He's saying, I'm going to rescue you. Jesus rescues people. He takes what's empty and he fills it. He takes what's ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. He turns water into wine. He turns law into grace, and he turns religion into relationship. We did the manifest moments earlier, and mine was already built into my sermon, so I couldn't say it earlier. But here's the one that happened for me this past 2 weeks ago. This is a story about a phone call that I almost didn't make. I work as an admissions counselor for Grand Canyon University, and part of my job is following up on students once they're in classes, right? Just make sure, okay, is everything going all right? They're still passing their classes. And really, if they've got A's, even B's, I'm not worried about it. They're passing their classes. Unless something, their, you know, financial aid needs updated, unless there's something that needs done, I'm probably not getting in touch with them. I got a lot of other things to do. It's not important. And so it's the end of my day. I've got like 10, 15 minutes until I'm ready to log off. And what I would like to do is to just, you know, shoot a couple of emails off and just call it a day, right? I'm done. Go home for the weekend. It was a Friday. But I get this voice, this nudge, right? This like, it's the spirit, right? Prompting me, saying, you got to call Clara. And I look her up. Okay, well, Clara's fine. She's just got a 97%. She's fine. I don't need to call her, right? I can just go home. There's no reason for me to call Clara. There's a check in her file. Oh, no, nothing's wrong here. Everything's up to date. I don't need anything. But I just got this sense that I was supposed to call Clara. And so, okay, I'll give her a call. Maybe I'll just leave her a voicemail, right? I don't actually want to talk. I'd like to go home for the day. So I'll just leave her a voicemail. Hey, just checking in, blah, blah, blah. Then I can leave. Well, she picks up, like, almost immediately. And she, like, within moments of talking, she's already breaking down into tears. She's already crying. You see, her sister had just suffered a brain aneurysm. And Clara's devastated, right? She is angry at God, and she's really struggling to keep it together. And she didn't need any kind of academic advice that I'm usually doling out for her, right? She just needed someone to listen, to sit with her in that pain. And I don't know. I'm bad in those situations. I had no idea what to do. But I just listen, and I just pray with her. That's all I know. Okay, hey, Claire, can we pray? Yes, I'd love that, right? I was there. I listened.
When I was told to call someone, even though it doesn't make any sense for me to do that, I did it. And then the next week, so this would have been last week, she gives me a call back, right? And her sister had made a miraculous recovery. I mean, this was like amazing. The type of brain aneurysm that she had, 3% of all aneurysms are this particular type. And out of that 3%, only 15% of the 3% actually recover. So this is like when her and I first talked, this is like, it's a done deal. You know, we can pray, but pretty much, you know, nothing's really going to happen. So it really was a big miracle for God to heal this woman, who I don't know. I've never met her. I know her sister, and only over the phone. But that's all it took, was just me responding. I did not do anything special. I listened to her. I prayed. That was it. Nothing special. I just obeyed. And that is what God is asking us to do. Just obey. Simple obedience. And God's glory will be revealed. We will see that transformation if we do that. God's glory doesn't show up all the time with the lights and fog machine, right? Even in this story, nobody knows. Claire and I know. Nobody else knows, right? And we still, she made sure to give God the glory to her family and let them know that, you know, this is a miraculous recovery, but nobody else knows about my part. I don't need to be involved in that. Sometimes we think, well, if God would just do something big, then I'll believe, right? We just need God to show up in a really big way, and then, you know what? I'll jump on board, and I'll trust, and I'll be with it all the way. But we've seen here in this passage that that's not how faith works. It doesn't wait to believe until after the wine shows up, right? It walks the water to the table before anything changes. Our trust, our obedience is walking that out without seeing anything big happen. If we want to see God move, we have to be in position. If the servants, they're obedient, they're available, they're faithful, we need to be those servants in that story. They're the ones who saw it happen. If we want to see God move in a big way, we need to be obedient, available, and faithful to God's prompting. And I want us to start by saying yes. That's what the cards you have are for, okay? Hopefully Ron gave you all cards at the beginning. There should be pencils all through there, right? We're going to do this together by writing yes on your card. Speak it out loud. We're committing to our next step to God. Maybe there's a call that you need to make. Maybe there's a conversation that you need to have. Maybe there's a step of faith that you're afraid to take. I don't want you to wait until the miracle starts. I don't want you to miss it. I want you to be part of the miracle. Jesus transforms the water into wine, but he's inviting you to carry the ladle. So just say yes to witness his wonder. This morning we saw a mother who trusted, servants who obeyed, disciples who believed, and a Savior who brought joy and transformation. In a tiny town, at a forgettable wedding, with a no-name couple and nameless servant staff, we don't get any of that information, Jesus revealed his glory. There's no spotlight, there's no microphone, there's not even an audience. There is just water and obedience. Mary trusted his voice before the miracle. The servants filled the jars before anything changed, and the disciples saw and believed because they stayed close enough to see what others missed. Trust the voice, fill the jar, say yes. That's the pattern. That's the invitation. That's how Jesus shows up and transforms. And here's the problem, right, is that too many of us stop short of full obedience, right? So we ask God to move, but we don't make time to listen. We want transformation, but we're not willing to fill it to the brim. And we want Jesus to show his glory, but we're not doing what he tells us. We'll miss the miracle because we didn't move. Before the wine, before the miracle, before the transformation, will you say yes? Not yes to the spotlight, not yes to a platform, just yes to the next obedient step. This is you know, it's not something that's magic, and this isn't something that I just want you to do for show. I mean, this is a real step. This is a marker. This is a moment where we are saying, Jesus, I'm listening, and I'll do whatever you tell me. Not when it makes sense and not when it's convenient, but just because it's you, Jesus, I'm going to listen. I'm going to obey. And you don't have to know, you know, how the story ends. You just have to obey that next step. So as you write that yes down on your card, you can write it as a prayer. You could write it as a pledge. But I want you to take that yes card and put it somewhere that you're going to see this week. The mirror, in your car, in your Bible, your phone case, your wallet. Put it somewhere that you will see it this week as a reminder of the moment that we are saying, yes, Jesus, I will do whatever you tell me. Because when you do, you're going to be the one holding the ladle when the miracle happens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you show up in amazing ways, for how you show up in ways that minister to just the right people. It doesn't always have to be something flashy. We don't always have to get the credit, and you don't even insist on taking credit in front of everybody. You know who needs to see that miracle. You know who is there to witness your glory, Lord, and that's what you're revealing in those moments. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for how powerful you are and for how much you love us and want to move in our lives, want to reveal yourself. Lord, we pray this week for ourselves, that we would trust you, that we would fill the jar to the brim, full obedience, that we would stay close enough to hear your voice and to listen when you prompt us. Lord, help us to be prepared and to say yes, to obey with full trust. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a great day.